Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Matthew. We're continuing on in our series in Matthew's Gospel this morning. As you think about your family history, do you have any special heirlooms that you have? I'm not asking because I'm gonna come case your joint and make a mental note of who's got what, but do you have special heirlooms, things that have been passed down from generation to generation? There's something special about having something that your grandmother or even your great-grandmother had or used, something that connects you to the past. Now, often, these heirlooms are not financially valuable. Sometimes they are, but most of the time, their value comes from the people that had them before us, right, and the memories we have of them. Now, we're beginning our in-depth look at the Messiah's genealogy this morning. We'll see this morning that Jesus received something far greater than a mere family heirloom. Last week, we saw that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior, the promised King, that the Old Testament foretold, and his genealogy, right, is built around Abraham and David, these main figures of promise in the Old Testament. Jesus receives not just an heirloom, but the amazing promise of God to Abraham, passed down from generation to generation. And as we look at this genealogy, though, we're going to see some surprising names in there, some people in there that we wouldn't expect to be included. But as we see these people and as we learn about them from the Old Testament, we should have hope in the grace of God. So we're going to read verses 2 through 6 this morning. We're going to cover this portion of the genealogy today, starting in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David the king, this is the word of the Lord. And we often skip genealogies in our reading. If we're honest, right, we're like, okay, I'm going to skim it, and I'm going to get right into, you know, where the good stuff starts when we read the Bible. To us, they kind of seem like a boring list of names. But Matthew puts this genealogy right at the beginning of his gospel. That's a pretty important place to put a genealogy, right at the beginning. He's basically saying you can't even understand the narrative of Matthew. You can't understand who Jesus is or what's going on in this gospel until you understand this genealogy. So when we look at a genealogy, we have to know a couple things, right? It's not just, you know, clerical notation, something that would be found in a dusty, you know, ancient Palestinian file cabinet. That's not what this is. Genealogies are in the Bible for a very important reason, right? Everything in Scripture is there for a reason. And genealogies are there not so much to tell us about people, but to tell us about God. You see, when we look at a genealogy like this, we're dealing with history, but not dry, boring history, redemptive history. The story of God's work in real time with real people to accomplish his real purposes. And that is what we see in this genealogy today. This is a royal genealogy. It tells the history of God's dealing with Israel and his sovereign plan to bring about the birth of Christ, the Messiah, from the line of Abraham. And Abraham is where the story of this genealogy begins. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be spending most of our time this morning in Genesis. We're going to look at these names because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, right? They read the Old Testament all the time. That was the only scripture they had. There was no New Testament. They were reading the Old Testament. And so as they read these names, they are rehearsing the Old Testament story of Israel. And so for us to really understand Matthew's gospel, we have to likewise rehearse the story of Israel. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament and go through these names and really say, who are these people and why are they here? What did God do with them in his dealings? Genesis chapter 12. We're introduced to a man named Abram, right? Later called Abraham. And he's really just this random Aramean descended from Noah. But it's to Abram, this man in the desert of Ur, that God appears according to God's sovereign plan. And here's what God says to Abram in verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And we touched on this promise last week briefly, but we need to revisit it just for a moment. In short, God promises to make Abram the father of a great nation, and through Abram and Abram's offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's all that God says to Abram that we have recorded. That's not a lot of information to go off of. God doesn't say how he's going to do it. He doesn't say when he's going to do it. He just said, these are the basic things I'm going to do. But Abram, by faith, obeys God and begins traveling toward the land of Canaan. Now, fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 15. Abram and Lot have some interesting run-ins in these intermediate chapters, but we get to Genesis 15, which is a major chapter in the book of Genesis. All right, God's made all these promises about making a nation out of Abram. He revisits that in 13, but there's a problem. Right, this is years later, and come Genesis 15, Abram does not have a son. He doesn't have any offspring, and he questions God. In verse 2, he says, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Right? That would have been a servant. The only person he could leave his inheritance to is a servant who's not related to him. And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Well, sounds like he's questioning God a little bit. He's saying, "God, what's going on? What's the deal? I know you promised these things, but I'm not seeing the fruition." But God, in his grace and his patience, replies to Abram in verse 4 and says this, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son," literally the son that will come out of your loins in the Hebrew, like genetically, biologically descended, "will be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And as we go on to read Genesis 15, just to summarize for the sake of time, God goes on to turn the promise of Genesis 12 into a covenant. Right? A promise is simply, "I will do this," but a covenant is different. A covenant is a relationship between two parties, a binding relationship. That's different than a promise because it's more of a, you could think about it more of a legal sort of thing. There's consequences for not upholding the covenant. And so what God tells Abram to do is take a bunch of animals, cut them in half, line them up, and Abram does. And it gets dark, and God puts Abram to rest, to sleep. He tells him about the Exodus that's going to happen. And then look at what happens in verse 17. "When the sun goes down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." This is a vision, so to speak, of the vision or the presence of God passing between these animal carcasses. The message being, if I don't fulfill my covenant to you, Abram, what happened to these carcasses should happen to me. Right? And that would happen in the ancient Near East between two people, two parties all the time. Now, of course, God will not be unfaithful to his promises, but he's sending a very clear message to Abram that he's serious about doing what he has said. And then he says this in verse 18, after he's made this covenant with Abram, "To your offspring I give this land." And he outlines the boundaries of the land. This is the promised land, the land of Canaan. And so he's turned the promise of Genesis 12 into a covenant, a binding agreement. He continues to restate his promise to Abram that Abram and his descendants will receive this land. He'll be blessed with many descendants, and the world will thus be blessed through him. He keeps going back to this promise and reminding Abram. Now, as we skip over to Genesis 17, God expands on this covenant by adding circumcision to it. This is a condition that Abraham, as he's going to be renamed in 17, is commanded to keep. Now, circumcision was an outward sign of the reality of God's covenant. It was a way of saying, this person belongs to Abraham's descendants, He is part of the covenant people of God. Right? That's the purpose of circumcision. And Abram's to circumcise his whole household. But before God puts all this into place, look what he says in verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And he goes on to say, circumcise all of your males when they are 8 days old. Once again, we have it reiterated that God will produce a multitude of nations. He changes Abram's name to that effect. Right? Here we have to understand something important. Abraham is the first individual with whom God makes a covenant. This is significant, right? This is a big deal, unprecedented. An individual person with whom God makes a covenant. Now, of course, it passes along to his descendants, and so there's some parallels with Adam and God's covenant with Adam there as well. But this is a unique kind of covenant because it's dependent not upon Abram, but upon who? God. God. God is the one who will fulfill these promises. But there's another detail that God adds in here that I think is important to note in verse 6. He says, I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. So there's a royal element that's added to this promise, this covenant to Abraham. And this is something that Matthew's going to highlight. Again, Jesus is the son of David. We'll look more at that next week. But once again, God promises in verse 19 that you, Abraham, will have a son. This is where Sarah laughs, right? And the joke's on her. But God says in verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Now, if you know a little bit about Genesis, right before this, Sarah and Abraham, not trusting God, try to, you know, produce an offspring. Sarah says, here's my servant Hagar. Why don't you try with her since I can't have kids? And Ishmael is born. Ishmael's genetically Abraham's son, but he's not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise under the sovereignty of God. And sure enough, in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. God fulfills his promise when Sarah is 100 years old. She produces a child. That's a miraculous thing. But God can do it. Imagine a time of rejoicing, a time of great joy. And for years after that, I'm sure Abraham and Sarah just marveled at God's grace to them and his faithfulness to his promises. And then, one fateful day, something quite disturbing happens in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there's a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I can't even imagine what Abraham must have been feeling when he heard these words from the Lord. We know a little bit from Hebrews, right? And Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God was able to bring back Isaac from the dead. And so by faith, Abraham takes his son to the mountain. Despite his confusion and his anxiety, he trusted God. But as they go, Isaac starts to ask questions. Right? Verse 7, he says, my father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? He's getting a little nervous, I imagine. Abraham says in the very next verse, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went. And just as Abraham is about to bring the knife down, God stops him. Abraham's faith is proven true. It turns out this whole thing was a test, not for God's sake, but for Abraham's sake. And God indeed goes on to provide a ram to sacrifice, again, showing his provision and his faithfulness. Now, it's quite clear, quite obvious, we're thinking along the lines of Christ and the gospel, that this is a foreshadowing of of Jesus, of his work, right? God's only son being sacrificed. But no substitute, of course, was provided for Jesus. Jesus was the lamb that God provided for us, our substitute, offered to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. But there's something else we see in this text too in verse 16. Here's what God said to Abraham. He said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." And we see yet again the promise of God reaffirmed to Abraham, passed down to Isaac. This is what Christ will receive, these promises. Now, there's another detail added in here. We saw that kings will come from Abraham, but here God says that your offspring will possess the gates of his enemies. In other words, Abraham's offspring will have authority and power. Instead of being ruled over, he will rule. He will have all authority and dominion. Now, Abraham, of course, an old man, eventually dies. And Isaac gives birth to two sons, Esau, who's covered in red hair, and Jacob, right, who is, as the Bible says, a soft man, a man of the tent. And Jacob is the third name in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Jacob's name is actually pretty interesting. It means cheater, right? He who grabs the heel, because when they were being born, he grabbed Esau's heel. But there's a double meaning here. Right? It means cheater, and we'll see why in a moment. Now, Esau was the older of the two brothers. He was the firstborn, and so by all customary accounts, he should have received the blessing and the covenant. Again, as the firstborn child, he should be the one receiving these promises. But Genesis 25 paints a different picture. I'll turn over a page or two to Genesis 25. We'll take a look at verses 27 through 34. And again, this is not haphazard history, but this is God, the sovereign one, guiding his purposes that he has ordained and decreed to bring about his plan. Here's what we read in verse 27. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game." You know, can't blame him. Esau's bringing home the steaks. "But Rebekah loved Jacob." He's a mama's boy. "Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom," which means red in Hebrew. "Jacob said, 'Well, sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me?'" He's thinking with his tummy, right? Jacob said, "Swear to me now. Swear to me now. Do it. Do it. Give me the birthright." And so Esau does. He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Right? And as verse 34 says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, Jacob's taking advantage of his older brother here, right? He's like, "I see a chance to get a leg up, to get some goods for myself." And he does, right? Esau's probably not the sharpest tool in the shed, and Jacob is able to pull this off, right? And again, though, this is all under God's purposes. But things get worse between Jacob and Esau. Jacob actually, in chapter 27, shows why he is named cheater, right? This is just some good maneuvering. This is entrepreneurship in 25. But 27 is something completely different. Rebekah, Jacob's mom, right, gets Jacob to play a trick on Isaac. Because Esau is the oldest, right, again, he should receive the blessing, the promises, and so forth. And Isaac's about to die. So timing is pretty crucial here. But look what Rebekah plans in verse 5 of chapter 27. Isaac has just told Esau to go get some food, bring it back so that I can bless you. But Rebekah was listening. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I've commanded you. Go to the flock, get me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she puts on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she'd prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. So now Jacob feels like Esau. He smells like Esau. He's wearing the clothes. And Esau probably smelled a little goaty, right, being out in the field so often. And they're moving forward with the plan. So he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. And notice something that Jacob says, the Lord your God, right? And Jacob will continue to refer to God that way until later in the narrative. Jacob's not interested in following God. He's interested in himself. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, and know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. You have to be pretty hairy to wear goat hide and pass for Esau. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then Isaac falls for it. And he gives Jacob the blessing that should have been for Esau. He said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Again, this is the same kind of promise that we've seen given to Abraham, passed down from Isaac and now to Jacob. And it gets a little bit bigger each time. Now it's not only you possess the gate of your enemies, but now it's you will reign over all nations. And this promise is passed down and eventually, as we'll see in Matthew, received and fulfilled by Christ. Like mother, like son, Jacob tricks Isaac. Isaac gives him the blessing. And Jacob is now the son of the covenant. Now, does this mean that God's plans have been thwarted? Right? It was God who made Esau be born first, right? Well, no. Paul tells us in Romans 9, that this whole event is ordained according to God's sovereign decree. He says, speaking of Jacob and Esau, right? They were conceived, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad. They'd done nothing yet. So merit and works are not in account here. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who called, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God didn't look at Jacob and Esau and go, you know, Esau's pretty good at hunting, but, you know, Jacob's got a better brain on his shoulders, and I think I'm going to go with Jacob, right? Their character, their merit, their works were not factors that God took into place. He didn't look into the future and say, well, this is who Jacob will be, and Esau, you know, is who he'll be, and so I'll make my decision based off that. Before they were even born or conceived, God had already put his plan into place. And so, even as Jacob sins and lies to his father and rejects Yahweh as his God, God's purposes are coming to pass. Now, God doesn't make Jacob sin, but in terms of God's sovereign decree, what God purposes is happening. And that's a strong view of God's sovereignty that we just read in Romans 9, but it is the biblical view, and this genealogy is the demonstration of that. Right? God chose some to be part of the Messiah's genealogy and others not. Not because some were good and others not, but as Paul says, for the purpose of his election, to his glory. Now, Esau, understandably, is pretty upset about this. Right? He's been ripped off twice by his brother. Twice. And Esau really weeps. He is just in tears before his father. And Isaac says, I have no blessing for you. And in fact, he gives him a bit of a curse. Now, Esau, being a man of the field, a hunter, right, full of testosterone, he's ready to go out and kill Jacob. He's like, I'm done. Third time, not going to happen. So Jacob flees. He runs. He hides. He goes to his uncle Laban. And through a soap opera series of events, ends up with two wives, right, Leah and Rachel. But on his way to Laban's house, his uncle's house, he sleeps, he puts his head on a rock, and he has quite an amazing dream. I turn to Genesis 28, just the very next chapter. And here's what God says to Jacob, the deceiver, right, the liar, the cheater. He says this, God appears to him in a vision, he sees a ladder, right, with angels descending on it, and God stood above the ladder and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There's none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He sets up a stone, a pillar, as a monument to God. And eventually Jacob will go on to claim Yahweh, not as the God of his fathers, but as his God too. But again, the same promise is now passed down to Jacob. Now, Jacob goes on to father 12 sons at first, one of whom is the next name in our genealogy, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Now, sometimes later, right, after this, after the boys are all grown, Joseph, Jacob's youngest and favorite son, is sold into slavery, right? We know the story. His brothers were jealous of his favorite status and his beautiful coat, and Joseph was pretty arrogant about these dreams he was having of how he's going to rule over his brothers. So they plot, they put him in a pit, they were going to kill him, but they don't, and they sell him into slavery. He's taken off to Egypt. While he's in Egypt, his older brother Judah does something quite disturbing. Quite disturbing. This is really the only information we have in Genesis, extended anyway, about Judah. And it's not flattering. Like his dad, Judah is not a good guy. Turn to Genesis 38. This is, again, one of the most disturbing chapters in the Bible. We're going to keep it definitely kid-appropriate this morning, so don't worry. But Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar, which is mentioned by Matthew, right? Judah and Tamar, both by name. Judah marries a woman named Shua. And he, with her, has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. But in verse 6, Judah takes a wife for his firstborn son, but his firstborn son, Er, not a good guy, and so God puts him to death because he's a wicked man. So then Judah says to his next son, okay, well, levirate marriage, you need to go produce offspring from your brother's wife. But Onan does not do what he's supposed to do either, and so God puts him to death because he is also a wicked man. And Judah says to Tamar in verse 11, he says, you know, you're going to have to remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah, son number 3, grows up, because he doesn't want his son to die. Right? He's like, I'm seeing a pattern here, right? So Tamar went and remained in her father's house as a widow. Now, as a widow, in that culture at that time, there was a stigma attached to that. Right? And she sees that she has a man that she should be able to claim as her husband, but that her father-in-law, Judah, is being rather selfish, right? So Judah's wife ends up dying in verse 12. And Judah's a shepherd. He goes to shear his sheep after he's mourned her death. Tamar finds out and decides she's going to play a trick on Judah. Now, are you starting to see, right, a pattern? These people in the genealogy are not good people. We didn't even talk about how Abraham and Isaac lied to Pharaoh, right, saying that their wives were their sisters. We didn't even get into that this morning. But all these people are anywhere from blemished to wicked in the line of Jesus. Tamar finds out that Judah's going to go up along this road to shear a sheep, and she's going to play a trick on him. She disguises herself as a prostitute and stands on the road that Judah is taking his sheep on. And Judah stops to purchase her services, but he doesn't have a goat to pay her. So she says, well, as a consignment, give me your signet ring, your cord, your staff, these things that would have been identifiable of Judah, right? Like your driver's license, basically, of the day. And she becomes pregnant by Judah, her father-in-law. Now, she's about to pull off a pretty big blackmail scheme. Now, Judah's promised to send this goat later, and he does, but Tamar's not there anymore. She's disappeared. Now, he doesn't know who it is. She's in disguise. And then 3 months later, Judah finds out Tamar's pregnant. Now, look what happens in 24 through 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Uh-oh. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now, he's not saying she's righteous, but she's a little more righteous than him, right? Not like that's a high standard, of course. But Judah and the offspring they have, Perez, is included in the genealogy of Christ. Right, what on earth are these people doing in Jesus' genealogy? Right, they're not supposed to be here, you might think. Right, they're not very good people. They're not upright, moral, religious folks. And the Bible includes this story not as an example of what we should do, right? The Bible is not condoning what happened here in Genesis 38. It's important to understand that, because people make claims, well, the Bible talks about this and this and this. It's like, yes, it does, but it's not condoning those things at all. This is a demonstration of man's sin, of man's sinfulness, and of God's ability to use sinful men for his own glory. Judah is a sleazeball, but look at the prophetic blessing that he receives in Genesis 49. I turn over there briefly. Jacob is about to die. He's blessing his sons, and Judah, right, this rat of a guy, receives quite an amazing blessing. Joseph was hands down the best son, right, that Jacob had. Hands down. He trusted God. He was faithful. Right, he fled from sin. He's a total contrast to his brother. But it's from Judah that kings will come. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Right, this is an explicitly royal blessing. Judah and his line will produce the kings. And eventually, the king. And as he says, your brothers will bow down before you. The king of Israel. But as verse 10 says, the obedience of the people. Not just of Israel, but of all peoples, of the nations. Matthew will spend time talking about this in his gospel, about how Jesus and the kingdom of God come not just for the Jews, but for true Israel, marked by not the circumcision of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham. Right? God uses wicked people to bring about his glorious purposes. I don't know if Judah's in heaven. I have no idea. But God used him to bring about the birth of the King of Kings. And that blessing given to Abraham is now going through Judah's line. And then when we go back to Matthew's genealogy, we find a few names that the Bible doesn't give us any information about. Right? Perez is mentioned, right? The son of Judah and Tamar. Perez has Hezron, Ram has, Hezron has Ram, Ram has Amminadab, Amminadab Nishon, Salmon. We don't have any information about these people other than that they are included in this genealogy. And really, these names take us all the way through the Exodus. Right? It focuses on Moses and the tribe of Levi in Exodus and takes us to Joshua. But nonetheless, these names are there because of God's sovereign purpose. Again, this is important for us to know that God does not only use well-known people to bring his purposes to pass. The great evangelist D.L. Moody, right, who preached the gospel to millions, very well known. He came to Christ because of the work of some unknown faithful Sunday school teacher as a boy. Right? Nobody remembers the Sunday school teacher's name, but God used that Sunday school teacher, right, to save millions. So even though these names, right, they mean nothing to us, God used them for a great sovereign purpose. But we do find some more names we recognize in Matthew 1:5. And again, these are a little surprising too. The first name is Rahab. We see Rahab in Matthew 1:5, the wife of Salmon. Now turn to Joshua chapter 2 with me. Revisit Rahab. Now Moses has died, right? The people of Israel, they've come out of Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness. The first generation has perished because of their unbelief. And Joshua is now leading the people into the promised land. And as they get there, they immediately encounter some hostile nations. Part of God's command to them, of course, is to act as a tool of judgment against the wicked peoples of Canaan. And they're approaching a hostile city, Jericho, right? A familiar name. Joshua in chapter 2 sends out two spies to investigate the city. He says, go view the land, especially Jericho. They're checking it out. They're scoping it out to see probably where the weaknesses are in Jericho's walls. And as they went, verse 1 says, they came into a house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come to search out the land. So the king is trying to find these guys. And he sends to Rahab and says, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now, these men are not there to use Rahab as a prostitute. They're hiding there, right? They're trying not to be found. But Rahab, right, that is what she does for work. Right? We can't overlook that fact. But she has taken these two men and she hid them. Now, if she lies to the king and is caught, she's done. She's going to be executed, right? So she's taking a big risk just by hiding them. She goes one step further in verse 4 and says, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where they went, but, you know, hurry, pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But secretly, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under these stalks of flax, right? They would use to make clothes and garments and things like that. And so the soldiers chase this false lead, and the spies are safe. Now, why would she do this? They're going to come destroy her city. She's a Gentile prostitute. She doesn't know Yahweh. Why would she do this? Well, the text tells us. She came up to the men on the roof, right, before they lay down. She said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And I know that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh, the Lord, dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God. And notice, it's not just generic God, but it's Yahweh, your God, by name. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Well, that's a pretty big thing, right? She obviously has genuine fear of God, of the true God. Then she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with me and my household. Deliver us from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we'll deal kindly and faithfully with you. All right, Rahab helps the spies because she believes that their God is the one true God of heaven above and on the earth beneath. The gods that she would have worshipped only had a small domain, maybe of the sea or of storms. But she says, your God, he's the God of all. So even though she's a pagan, Gentile, right, idol-worshipping prostitute, yet she has faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with the disobedient because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. She is included because of her faith. And it was by God's sovereign purpose that Rahab, the pagan prostitute, is found in Jesus' genealogy. You see, Rahab is the mother of Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. Now, Boaz, right, he's an upright man. He's a good guy. He acts honorably. So it's not odd that we find him in the genealogy, but Ruth's a little bit of a different story. She's a faithful woman. She's a good woman, a righteous woman, but she's from Moab. That was a nation cursed by God. Moab, a Gentile. Moab were the people that led Israel into idolatry in the wilderness, in Numbers 25. But yet here is Ruth from Moab marrying Boaz, right, as we go through Matthew's genealogy. Rahab, Boaz, Ruth. But Ruth is blessed by God and included in this genealogy. And then who does Matthew say Ruth gives birth to? David's grandfather, Obed. Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David, the Great. Quite an interesting section of the genealogy. Quite a mixed bag. We see such a mix of faith and filth, right? And when we look at a genealogy like this, what's the takeaway? Right? What's the takeaway? We don't often know what to do with genealogies. It's just a list of names. But what do we take away from this? This isn't an epistle where there's commands for us. There's not a text, you know, paragraph to parse out and say, well, this is what we should do, this is how we should do it. That's not what Matthew's purpose is here. So what do we do with this? Well, there's a couple things that we can take home from this section of the genealogy. First, this part of the genealogy in Matthew, it shows us God's faithfulness to his promises. Right? We see this with Abraham and Isaac especially. God promised Abraham offspring. He made good on that promise. Eventually leading all the way to the offspring of offsprings, Jesus. Jesus Christ. And despite all odds, God did not fail but fulfilled his promises in a far greater way than Abraham ever expected. And when we go from Abraham to David, it's gone from one guy wandering around the desert to an entire nation. Millions of people. So God is faithful to his promises. We see that in this genealogy. Second, we see that God's purposes of salvation are not just for Israel, but for all nations, whether Jew or Gentile. And we see this with the inclusion of Gentiles like Ruth and Rahab in the Messiah's line. Yes, Jesus is the King of Israel, but this genealogy hints at the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3, 6. The genealogy of Christ shows us that in Christ, Israel is broadened out to refer to those who have Abraham's faith, not his DNA. All these promises are for all who believe in Christ. Third, we see God's sovereignty in full display. Each individual on this list was not random, not haphazard, not an accident, not something God had to figure out how to work with. But as Romans 9 told us, each name listed here is included because of God's sovereign purpose in bringing about the birth of the Messiah, the offspring of Abraham. God does not make mistakes or accidents, but he works all things together to accomplish his purposes and plans, which are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And finally, this genealogy includes some serious sinners. Liars, deceivers, sexually immoral people, greedy people. Jesus the Messiah doesn't come as a representative of good and upright moral people, but of sinners. But of sinners. The kingdom of God is not closed off to people like Rahab and Judah, you and me. But rather, this part of the genealogy shows us that Jesus comes as a savior for sinners. And Matthew will bring this up later in chapter 9 of his gospel. The Pharisees see who he's eating with, and he says, you know, they say to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And while Jesus is not tainted by the sin of his ancestors, he comes to save those like them. And the reality is we are all in need of this salvation. We can find ourselves right at home with the sinful people mentioned on this list if we're honest about our own hearts and lives. Say, I look a lot more like them than I do like Jesus in some ways. So do you know the depth and reality of your sin? Do you acknowledge there's nothing good in you? Or do you consider yourself righteous in yourself? Because Jesus came to save sinners. He can and will save you too if you come to know the depth of your sin and call upon him to be saved. As we close, let us follow Charles Spurgeon's advice. On these verses, he says, "Marvelous condescension, that he should be a man and have a genealogy, even he who was in the beginning with God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let us read each line of the book of the generation with adoring gratitude that we have such a king who is one with us in our nature, and ties of blood with sinners." Let's close in prayer. Our God, how great you are. Lord, we cannot know the depth of your wisdom, the extent of your sovereignty. These things are too great for us to understand. And yet, Lord, how gracious you are to give us a snapshot at the beginning of Matthew. A snapshot of your sovereign plan unfolding from Genesis forward. For our salvation and for the glorification of your name. Our Lord, we know the depth of our sin. And I pray if there are those this morning here who do not, Lord, that you would show it to them in your mercy. Lord, we need a king. We need a savior who saves sinners like Judah, like Jacob, like us. And Lord, how gracious you are. How amazing it is. What joy for us. That we read in Matthew that this is the genealogy of the king who was born. The king who we're not waiting for any longer, but the king, the Christ Jesus, who came to save sinners, to reign as king over Israel and the nations. Lord, may this genealogy not be something dry and boring to us, but something that thrills our hearts as we see you and your sovereignty working out your history of redemption. May all glory be given to you, for you are the sovereign God, merciful to us. Thank you for Christ your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.